Amen. It's good to be with you this morning. If you will, take your Bibles and open up to 1 Timothy chapter 4. 1 Timothy chapter 4 is our text today. And I want to share with you this morning about the discipline of godliness and ultimately our pursuit of godliness in life. A pursuit of godliness is ultimately nothing more than a pursuit of Christ-likeness. It's a rejection of the world's way of thinking and acting and doing in favor of a kingdom lifestyle, right? A kingdom lifestyle. And so as we think about godliness, let's start by recognizing that there are some mistakes we make concerning our quest for spiritual growth in life. There are some fallacies that are at play in our life when we stop to think about it. Let's acknowledge that sometimes we don't pursue Christ-likeness in our life because we have convinced ourselves that we're already there. We're already there. Maybe you have experienced that. You think to yourself, you know, this is as good as I'm going to get, right? So this is all there is. I'm mature enough, right? I've done enough to get to where I need to be. And so sometimes we don't pursue godliness in life because we have come to the mistaken place in our life where we feel like we are already there. Second, however, is the idea, and I think this is where a lot of us can find ourselves, is that we don't pursue a life of godliness because we believe that godliness is automatic in our life. That once we come to faith in Christ, God is going to work on us, and he's just going to do what he's going to do. So here's all I've got to do. I just got to show up to church. If I'll just show up to church, it will just automatically happen. I like to think of this fallacy kind of like those kids' toys. Have you ever seen those sponges that are in a little bitty capsule that if you just add water, the capsule dissolves and now you have an elephant? You know what I'm talking about? Friends, that's not godliness. That's not how that works in our life. If we just show up to church, it's just going to, you know, just put a little of holy spittle from the pastor on you as he preaches up here, get down close enough, and all of a sudden godliness will just come. That's not how it works, right? That's not how we acquire Christ-likeness in our life. The third mistake I think oftentimes we make, and this is one that maybe someone even in this place today would say, you know, Pastor, if I'm just being honest, that's me. And that mistake is that we have other priorities in life. You see, the fact of the matter is sometimes we can get to the place where we think to ourselves, you know, I have a relationship with the Lord. I want to live in heaven someday when I die. I've surrendered myself to Christ. But in the meantime, just kind of leave me alone. And here's why. I've got other things to do. I'm young, and therefore I'm working on my career. I'm focused on money. I'm focused on a hobby. I'm focused on this or that, relationships, whatever the case may be. And so there's just other things to be doing in life than pursuing a life of godliness, than pursuing a life of Christ-likeness. And so it's not that I reject Christ. I've received Christ. I want to live for Christ. If it could come easy, I'm okay with that. But the fact of the matter is, I've just got other things to do, other priorities. I'm raising kids. I'm doing this. I'm doing that. And so I just don't have the time. Now, friends, listen. The fact of the matter is that in our life, God has commanded us to be pursuing Christ-likeness, right? To become more like him, to reject the way of the world, and to embrace kingdom living. And so in our text today, Paul is going to talk to his young protege, Timothy, about the discipline of godliness. And let's read together here in 1 Timothy chapter 4. We'll start in verse 6. It says this, "If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of faith and of good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds the promise for the present life and also for the life to come." I want you to underline that verse in your Bible. While bodily training has some value, godliness is of value in every way. all right? Your life, you find yourself in the midst of despair, right? You find yourself at the bottom of the barrel. You have nowhere up but you have nowhere to go but up, right? What Paul is telling you here is of great value to you. Here's what he's saying. He's saying godliness changes your entire life. Bodily training is good for just that. But godliness impacts every area of your life. It impacts your physical life. It impacts your relationships. It impacts your spiritual life. It impacts your job. It impacts everything in your life. So he says, godliness, the value of godliness is good in every way as it holds promise both for right now and also in the life to come. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end we toil and we strive because we have a hope set on a living God who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth, but set for believers an example in speech and conduct, in love and faith and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation and to teaching. Do not neglect the gifts that you have, which has been given to you by prophecy when the council of elders laid their hands upon you. Practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that you may see your progress. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. Persist in this, for by doing so, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Today, I want to examine the progression or various steps, if you will, that are necessary in our life if we are going to be those who pursue godliness. Now, where does godliness start? Godliness starts in the fact that we decide to root our life in Scripture. Your pursuit of godliness is going to be evidence in your desire to root and to be rooted in Scripture. Paul is exhorting Timothy to be a good servant of Christ Jesus by continually nourishing himself and others in the words of faith and of sound doctrines. Go back to your text here, verse 1. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus. Listen, being trained, and here's the phrase, in the words of faith. The words of faith is a general reference to the teaching of Scripture. And good doctrine is a reference to the theology that Scripture teaches. See, a life of a believer is rooted in Scripture. To ensure that the believer remains steadfast in the truth rather than being swayed by worldly philosophies. I mean, the fact of the matter is this, friends. The teaching of Scripture is that the winds of injustice are going to fly and are going to flow on all of us, regardless of your position in Christ. As a believer, you're going to have difficult days. And in the midst of those difficult days, when relationships break down, when finances erode, when the job is no more, when life just seems to come out from underneath you, how is it that you will have the strength to move forward if you're not centered your life or tethered your life on a sure and solid foundation? The worldly foundation is going to erode, but a foundation rooted in Scripture makes a big difference. And here's why. Because ultimately it allows you to be both offensive and defensively minded. Because a life rooted in Scripture is going to protect against deception, and it's going to strengthen your convictions. How many of you have ever heard the phrase, offense wins games, but defense wins championships? You ever heard that? I mean, typically, when I hear that statement, it's usually because of a coach that we've just come off the floor, and we've played a very poor defensively-minded game, and therefore they say, hey, listen, offense wins games, but we're not looking to win games. We're looking to win championships. Defense wins championships. You've got to care about your defense. You ever heard that? Have you ever been there? Listen, friends, At the end of the day, when you really think about the statement might be right that offense wins games, defense wins championships, but you've got to understand, and you surely have to agree with me, if you don't win some games, you're not playing for a championship. Right? I mean, that's the fact of the matter. No team has ever won the championship going 0-16 in the regular season. All right? You've got to win some games along the way if you even want a chance to play. So here's the point of the here's the reality of the moment is that you've got to be an offensively and a defensively minded player. And in the Christian life, rooting your life in the pages of Scripture, rooting your life in Scripture, tethering your life to Scripture allows you to not only defensively fight against the deception that is easily thrown your way, but it allows you to offensively be strengthening your conviction along the way. Timothy's responsibility was to remind the church of these truths and reaffirm and reinforce their sufficiency in the authority of God's word. We've got to be melded in Scripture. Let me try to give an example of something that happened to me just this week. I was going to the dentist office because they were going to, you remember a number of weeks ago I was telling you about an old softball injury where I'd gotten hit in the face and a couple teeth had fallen out. You remember that? All right. I didn't realize it, but I'm a prophet. All right. Because on that service, I happened to tell you that they told me at some point the body might choose to reject that tooth. Well, in fact, the body chose to reject that tooth, probably the day I preached about it. Anyways, I went to the dentist's office, and they said, we're going to have to take that tooth out, and we're going to bridge it with, are you ready for this? A bridge. All right. I always wondered why they called it a bridge, but now I know. So that's how old I am. I have bridges old, years old. And so anyways, they go in to take that tooth out. And initially, because the tooth was being rejected by the body, it was very easy. They just wiggled in here and all, and I hear a crack, and I say, oh, it's out. And he said, well, a part of it's out. A part of it's out. And so they dig a little more, and I hear another crack, and I said, oh, you got it. Well, kind of. And they keep digging, and they keep digging. 8 hours later, yeah, that's right. That's why I look like I've had a lip job gone wrong today, because they just kept digging and digging, and they couldn't get it. And so eventually, the dentist eventually says, hey, let's shoot you over to the oral surgeon and let him, they're going to have some different tools. And long story short, what I learned was the trauma to that tooth 10 or 12 years ago, ultimately, when it went back into my mouth, it actually grew up into the jawbone. And the way they said is it basically calcifies or melds together with that jawbone. And the oral surgeon says, hey, listen, Mike, you could have been at the dentist's office all day long and then all day tomorrow, and you never would have gotten this out. Because effectively, they had to go up and basically saw it out of the jawbone. All right. Now, here's the point. All right? Here's the point. I mean, Friday, I looked pretty gnarly. I was questioning what I was going to look like today. But here's the point. Only a preacher can be sitting in the oral surgeon's chair thinking to himself, boy, this is exactly the point I'm going to preach about on Sunday. My friends, we need to be melded as believers to Scripture just like that. In such a way that no tossing of the winds and the waves of this life will ever throw us off our game. That ultimately, no matter what comes our way, we stay committed to what it is that Scripture teaches us and to the obedience of what Scripture teaches us. You will never grow in your godliness. Friends, listen, you'll never grow in your godliness if you are not committed to being rooted in Scripture, all right? So you got to be committed to being rooted in Scripture. Number two, you've got to reject sinfulness, all right? You've got to reject sinfulness. Let's go back to our text because we want our text to drive us here. Let's look at verse 7. It says, have nothing to do with irrelevant, silly myths. Now, these silly myths that Paul is talking about, no doubt, is very similar to the ones that he addressed in chapter 1, verses 4 and following, where Paul reinforces these legends, if you will, these myths, these stories that had been manufactured from elements of Judaism, which likely dealt with fictitious interpretations of various Old Testament passages. He's saying, listen, you have nothing to do with these silly myths. Rather, he says, I want you to train yourself for godliness. Paul commands Timothy to reject the irrelevant and silly myths of the world. We've got all kinds of them out there, don't we? We've got all kinds of faulty interpretations. You know, you can live this way because the Bible says this, or you can live that way because the Bible says that. But when we read them, we understand very quickly this has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with godliness. Paul is commanding Timothy to reject irrelevant and silly myths and instead, spend your time disciplining yourself for godliness. You see, rejecting sinfulness requires discernment and recognizes that you must turn away from ungodly influences in your life. Spiritual growth demands an intentional effort, just like physical training does. While bodily exercise has some value, training in godliness holds eternal significance in your life. This means that resisting sin and cultivating Christ-likeness comes through disciplines like prayer and like scripture reading and ultimately your commitment to obedience. A believer has to constantly, every single day, choose to follow after Christ, choose to denounce the world, choose to live obedience. Listen, here's what Jesus says in Luke chapter 9, verse 23. If anyone desires to come after me, he must deny himself and, here's the word, daily take up his cross and follow me. You see, you must reject the life of sinfulness. Friends, listen very carefully. You are really good at being a sinner. All right? I'm not pointing at you and leaving me out. I am really good at being a sinner. That is our nature in life. Paul says we by nature are sinners. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. We don't need help learning how to sin. We just do it, right? None of you taught your children how to lie when they were little, did you? None of you taught your children how to fight with their siblings, did you? I mean, you spend your entire life training them how to not do that. We by nature are just good at sinning. And so part of the journey of godliness, part of the journey of sanctification, is that we have to resist that nature that's within us. And we've got to pursue a life of godliness. That's why Paul says, train yourself for God. This is an active verb, right? You have to go about it. You can't, let me say it this way, you can't just come to church and be godly. It won't work that way. Never, it won't work that way. Now, I can tell you that coming to church is going to help you along the way. But you can't just show up and assume that through osmosis, you're going to automatically be godly. Paul says you've got to train yourself for godliness. It's something that you've got to be active. So in a way, oftentimes, we think about this in the same way that we think about bodily training. And how absurd would it be for someone to say on January 1st, as often January 1st is that time that we say to ourselves, hey, I'm going to get in shape this year. This year is going to be different than any other year. And so what do? You go out and get your gym membership, right? And you buy the workout clothes. That's when you know you're not in shape, is when you go to your dresser and you can't even find workout clothes, right? When you can't even find it, then you know you've got a problem. And so you go out and you buy you some workout clothes, and then you get online and you follow the social media influencers who are going to help you get into shape, and you're going to change your grocery bill. You're going to go out and get different kinds of foods, and you do all of this, and you tell people, this is what I'm going to do. And so on January 1st, it comes, and then January 2nd, 3rd, 4th, the same, and you get all the way down to February 1st, and you wonder why you haven't lost weight, and yet you didn't go to the gym not one time, not once, and you didn't eat the food that you ordered at all, right? So talking about it and going and buying the clothes and getting the membership is not going to do anything as it relates to physical training. You actually have to go and do something about it. And that's the problem in many of our lives, my friends. We treat godliness the same way. We buy books, we listen to sermons, we go to church, we talk to people about faith, and yet we never actually practice anything. We come into the service, and our commitment coming in, just by virtue of the fact of how we condition ourselves, our commitment is to be the same old person we were when we walked out of here as we were when we walked into here. Because we don't intend to change anything. In fact, Pastor, it'd be great if you just stand up there, do your sermon. In fact, I don't even like these 5 points. Just give me 3 points. That's what I pay for, right? I want 3 points, not 5 points. Well, friends, I love you too much to only give you 3 points. We've got to give you 5 points, right? Godliness, you've got to work at pursuing it. And that requires a rejection of sinfulness. Third, if we're going to live a godly life, if we're going to pursue godliness, we've got to be rooted in Scripture. We've got to reject sinfulness. Third, we've got to rely upon the Savior. We've got to rely upon the Savior. Let's go to verse 9 here. This saying is trustworthy and deserves full acceptance. For to this end, listen, we toil and we strive. Right? These words help us to understand that a pursuit of godliness is not going to be easy work. Right? We toil and we strive. Because we have our hope. I want you to underline that word. That's your key word here. We have our hope set on a living God. Now, friends, listen. Paul is writing to Ephesus, and they've got all kinds of temples to false fake gods. And there's all kinds of opportunity to worship the false fake gods and the deities thereof. They'd go to the temple of Artemis. They'd go to the temple Diana. They'd go to all these temples. Now listen, Paul is choosing his words carefully here. We do not serve a God who is dead and in the grave. Amen? He says, we toil and we strive because we have a hope that's not in a God that is dead. We have a hope in a living God. Now, the word hope here in the Greek language is in what we call the perfect tense. And you'd say, well, what value is the perfect tense? That's why I'm here. Here's the value of the perfect tense. The perfect tense suggests that something is happening in the moment, but it has an abiding result, all right? So it happens here, but its impact continues to reverberate and continues to carry itself out. So here, in effect, is what Paul is saying. Your hope in Christ, listen, your hope in Christ, you did not get the full measure of that hope. You did not make the full deposit of that hope. You did not act on that hope one moment in your life, never again to be felt, all right? What happens is that we place our hope, all right, the assurance of scenes of things unseen, we place our hope in the person and work of Christ Jesus at the cross. Because, friends, listen, we weren't there when Christ died on the cross. We accept that through faith and through the testimony of Scripture. Do we not? Yes. All right, so we place our hope in Christ, and all of our hope we place for the moment of justification when Christ comes into our heart, comes into our life, takes control, and takes up residency within us. We place all of our hope in Christ Jesus in that moment of justification when we are justified before God the Father through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We can't go to God the Father because of our own righteousness, right? We can't do it because of our own life. Paul says it's not of yourself, lest any man should boast. It is solely because of the person and work of Christ. We place all of our faith and trust in the hope of a living God on the cross of Christ, that he died for us. And then that hope continues to abide in our life. In other words, here is what Paul is actually saying. He is saying that you were saved in hope, but now you continue to live and minister and serve and love in that same hope that was exerted in that moment that you came to faith in Christ. Here's what Paul says to the church of Colossae in chapter 1. He says this: him, being Jesus, him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. Now here's what he says in verse 29. For this I toil, right? I struggle with all his energy that is powerfully at work within me. He says, I can't do this on my own. I can only do it through him who strengthens me. Let me ask you this question. Don't answer this out loud. Don't raise your hand. You'll embarrass yourself and embarrass me. How many of you have tried to live this life and all of its ups and downs? How many of you have walked the road of trying to live this life on your own? You see, my friends, it never works out for us. It never works out for us. You try to conduct your marriage in your own power. You try to raise your children in your own strength. You try to control your finances with your own ingenuity. You try to do whatever you try to do, try to do it in your own strength and in your own power. My friends, I promise you, it's a recipe for disaster. I've taken over the years 9 different trips to the Holy Land where folks in the life of the church will go with us over to Israel. And one of the things that we do when we're in Israel is we go to the Dead Sea. And it's always a hoot. I tell you, the first time I went, I got into the Dead Sea, I experienced the Dead Sea. But I'll tell people, and I give testimony of the fact that once you've experienced it once, that's all you need. All right? You don't have to keep going back. And so now what I enjoy is I enjoy sitting up just a ways and laughing at you. Right? And here's why. It is such a hoot to watch people get into the Dead Sea, a bunch of people who have no idea the sensation of being able to float. And friends, listen, you couldn't sink if you tried, all right? You couldn't sink if you tried. You go out and you jump in the water and you pop right back up. The buoyancy, it's amazing. It's fascinating to watch people with tentative natures go in and learn what it feels like to just rest in the water. It's almost like they're holding on to proverbial strings or to a proverbial bar. They will not let themselves just sit down in the water. But you know that the salt content is so great in the Dead Sea. You, friends, listen, you could try to go in and you can't sink. It won't happen. Watching them just simply rest is really fascinating. A lot of fun. Lee and I make fun of a lot of you. But that's really what we're talking about here when it comes to our pursuit of godliness in Christ. It's learning to rest in Christ. It's learning to rely on his sovereignty and on his sufficiency. It's learning that no matter what I face, no matter what I face, there is no problem before me that is bigger than the God that is above me. And it's learning to just simply rest on his sufficiency. So in your pursuit of godliness, you've got to be rooted in Scripture. You've got to reject sinfulness. You've got to rely on Christ. Number four, you've got to radiate sanctification. Radiate sanctification. Let's keep going back to our text. Our text is going to drive us here, right? Verse 11, command and teach these things. Let no one despise you for your youth. And here's the phrase, but set the believers an example. Be an example in speech, in conduct, in love, in faith, and in purity. Timothy was instructed to command and to teach God's truth through the discipline of setting an example. In speech, in the words you say, Timothy, be an example. Let me ask you this. Is your speech an example for other people? An example of what, you might ask? If people talked like you, would they be talking more like Jesus? Set the example in conduct, the way you behave. Is your conduct pointing people to the way that Jesus behaved? Set the example of love, the way you treat people. Are you setting an example in the way you treat people? Why, friends, I'm not talking about how you treat your friend or how you treat your spouse. I'm talking about how you treat your cantankerous neighbor. What about that person at the workplace that you don't enjoy that much? Are you treating them in a way that would set an example for other people on how we as believers should act? Set the example of faith, the doctrines you believe. Set the example in purity, the thoughts that you think. Though Timothy was a young man, we can only speculate at the moment. We have pretty good reason to believe that Paul was somewhere in the age of young 50s when he's writing this letter to Timothy. And Timothy, scholarship would suggest, was somewhere in his young 30s. And Paul is calling Timothy, a young leader in the church, Paul was calling Timothy to live his life, to proclaim truth in not just what he is saying, but to proclaim truth in the way that he was living. He needed to adapt Christ's character in all things. He was to be marked by integrity and love and unwavering faith. People should see evidence of your spiritual maturity in how you speak and in how you act and how you interact with other people. Radiating sanctification in your life. Becoming more like Jesus that people would see it. Yesterday, my oldest daughter and her husband, Anna and Adam, brought their dogs by for us to watch while they made a quick out-of-town trip to a wedding. And my wife will ask me oftentimes, why is Anna and Adam bringing their dogs by? And I said, because I said that we would watch them. And she'll ask me this question, why did you say that we would watch them? And I will say to Sarah, do you remember when we were younger and had dogs that nobody wanted? And we needed someone to watch them? And so they can come on by. What's it going to hurt us? We, famous last words, what's it going to hurt us? We'll just watch their dog for a couple days. And so I was getting ready to leave the house with Sarah because we were going to make a visit to somebody. And we were going to go check in on someone. And so I hollered at the boys. We had all three boys home this weekend, Micah, Mason, and Josh. And I hollered at Micah. I said, Micah, I said, Anna and Adam are bringing their dogs by. You need to be on dog duty when they get here. He said, oh, yeah, Dad, no problem. I got it. I said, no, son, no, I need you on dog duty like I would want you on dog duty, not like you would want to be on dog duty, like I want you on dog duty. And here's why. One of the dogs is a puppy. You cannot leave the puppy alone at all. You've got to be watching what's going on. Dad, I got you, bro. That's what he says. I got you, bro. I'm with you. I said, bro, I need you to lock in on me. I need you to watch the dogs. So we go and make our visit, and we got home, and it just so happened that we had missed Anna and Adam by 5 minutes. When we walked in the house, all four dogs, our two dogs and their two dogs, they greeted us. They were so happy to see us. They were so happy to see us. And these are playful, fun-loving dogs. But remember, one of them is a what? A puppy. And you got to watch the puppy, Micah. And so Micah decided that he would move his video game from the upstairs to the downstairs so that he could, quote, watch the puppy. All right. Well, you know how this story is going to end. I happened to bring home my lunch with me, and so I went right into the kitchen to prepare my lunch, and I looked down, and there I see a mess. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah? Do you? A mess. A mess right on Sarah's rug. It was a mess. And I hollered out at the boys, "Hey, bros, there's a mess right here on the floor." And Micah hollers back at me, "Dad, they've only been here for 5 minutes." I said, "Okay, well then which one of you boys made this mess?" I'm telling you, for 5 minutes, the dogs were in here and they make a mess. So turn the game off, do whatever you need to, but I need the mess cleaned up. And as I was sitting down eating my lunch, because this is the way preachers think, I thought to myself, boy, that's exactly what I'm talking about tomorrow. See, friends, listen. The journey of sanctification can sometimes be pretty messy. But God is a very patient trainer in our life. See, at first, when we get a puppy, we think, oh, this is a great idea. Who doesn't love a puppy? They come home, they're full of enthusiasm. Everyone loves a puppy except for the people who've ever had a puppy. Because when the puppy gets home, listen, the enthusiasm quickly wanes. Why? Because the puppy chews the shoes, has accidents all over the carpet, and barks only at 3 a.m. But we're really not all that different. When we first come to faith in Christ, we still chase after the wrong things, we still make messes, and we don't always like to listen. Yet in time, over time, and through patience and discipline and a lot of grace, we end up growing in our obedience. And in time, just like a puppy will eventually learn to sit and to stay and to not eat my couch, in time, if we will allow the work of the Holy Spirit to continue to work on us, we will learn what it looks like to walk in holiness and to live according to the Spirit. Radiate sanctification. But understand, friends, understand, it can be a messy process. You're going to make mistakes along the way. This takes us right into our fifth step of the journey of godliness, and that is that we must remain steadfast in our pursuit of godliness. You can't allow the losses, you can't allow the discouragements, you can't allow the disappointments to rattle you or to cause you to stop that pursuit towards godliness and Christian living. Go with me to verse 13. It says this. It says, "Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture and to exhortation and to teaching." Now, very out of the gate, Paul is saying, hey, listen, I'm not with you, but eventually I'm going to come. And Paul tells Timothy, I want you to keep doing this until I come back. Now, friends, listen, it's not that we stay steadfast until Paul eventually comes to us. That's not really the impetus for why we should remain steadfast and why we should persevere in this quest of godliness. However, let's continue to recognize it that just as Paul is going to eventually come, he says, hey, listen, devote yourself to this. Don't give up. Continue to go. It's a call for perseverance. He urgently tells Timothy, devote yourself to Scripture. Devote yourself to sound teaching. Devote yourself to personal faithfulness. Don't let anything rock you off of that pedestal, if you will. But let's go on down and keep reading. Verse 15, practice these things, immerse yourself in them so that you will see progress. And then I want you to pay close attention to verse 16. Keep a close watch on yourself and on the teaching. And here's the phrase, persist in this. Persist in it. Don't stop. Keep working. Keep growing. Keep striving. And the difficulties come, and relationships are going to teeter. Don't, in the midst of relational teetering, don't stop doing what is right. And then financial hardship is going to come. And when financial hardship comes, don't stop doing what is right. And then you're going to have a health problem. And when the health problems come, don't stop doing what is right. And then you're going to lose a loved one and grief is going to set in. Don't stop doing what is right. And the principle here that Paul is teaching us is that we never, ever, never, never, ever, never, ever, ever, never stop doing that which is right. Persevere. Continue to persist. Remain steadfast. Friends, listen, don't ever stop pursuing godliness in your life. How many times have people come for counseling and whether it's in their marriage or in their finances or in their personal living or in their vocation, whatever the case is, we go to God's word and we say, God's word has a word for you in this challenge that you're facing. And they begin to apply the principles of God's word in that challenge. And they begin to see that when you walk in obedience, God blesses obedience. Because friends, listen, God cannot bless disobedience. You've got to understand that. God can't bless disobedience. And so you walk in obedience. And when you walk in obedience, God begins to bless you. And then you see very clearly the difference of a life of obedience and a life of disobedience. But that, my friend, that's when the storyline really gets good. Because it's usually in that moment that difficulty comes your way. Difficulty like you haven't ever seen before. And when that difficulty comes, you know how easy it is to lose sight of those disciplines that you put into place that manifested in your life God's blessing? How easy it is to stop practicing those disciplines? My friends, we must remain steadfast in our pursuit of godliness. It will cost you something, but it will be worth it in the end. Here's how one author says it. Your pursuit of godliness will cost you something dearly. If you are unwilling to pay the price of fatigue for your pursuit of godliness, your life in Christ will always be mediocre. True godliness always exacts a heavy toll on the whole man. And the more developed his godliness is, the higher the price that's going to have to be paid. He's right. There's a cost for godliness. There's a cost. But my friends, I promise you this, it will always be worth the cost. Always. A young minister stood up before his church and was preaching a sermon entitled 10 Ways to Raise Good and Godly Children. Well, that was because all of his children were young. Because as they got to their teenage years, he re-preached that sermon, but this time he changed the sermon to say 10 Suggestions for Raising Kids. Well, by the time they grew up and got out of the house, he preached the sermon again, and this time he entitled it Feeble Hints for Fellow Strugglers. Oh, how easy it is for life to knock you down. But the word is to press on, to remain steadfast. My friends, if you want a life of godliness, if you want a life of godliness, understand it takes so much more than just showing up here on Sunday. You've got to root your life in Scripture. You have to reject a life of sinfulness. You have to rely completely upon the person and work of Jesus. You've got to radiate sanctification. And in all things, my friends, listen so carefully. You've got to persevere. You must remain steadfast. Because, friends, for every step you take closer to Christ and to godliness and Christ-likeness in your life, you've got to understand Satan is going to be there to mess with you. The adversary doesn't want that in your life. But if you'll remain steadfast, listen, he who is within you is greater than he who is in the world. Amen? And Paul reminds us, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Don't give up on your pursuit of godliness. Diligently set aside this time in your life that if you do nothing else day by day, that you become more like Jesus today than you were yesterday. Let's pray to that end. Father, we love you and we thank you so much for your goodness and grace in our life, which is evident first and foremost on the cross upon which you died for us, and then secondly, in the work of your Holy Spirit who indwells us and helps us to become more like you. Father, I pray for us as a congregation and as a people that you would help us in this pursuit of godliness. Give us courage and conviction. Father, help us to be steadfast, to never give up. Father, we know that the rains of life will fall on both the righteous and the unrighteous, and the winds will blow against the just and the unjust. Father, in those moments, help us to understand the value of tethering our life to you. Help us to see visibly that I would rather walk through the storms of life with you than to tiptoe through the tulips by myself. Father, help us to grow in our conviction that as a people, we don't just need you at a moment of salvation or at the eventual moment of glorification. Father, we need you throughout this entire process we call sanctification. So, Father, through the power of the Holy Spirit, do a good work in us today. For it's in your precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.